You know, in pastoral ministry, one of the greatest joys I get to have is baptisms. And having sat in those seats, one of my greatest joys of it being in church family is baptisms. One of my greatest joys about just being in the body of Christ is baptism. I don't even have to belong to the church. We were at a church, that church conference I told you about 2 weeks ago, and they showed a clip of people getting baptized. I get teary-eyed. Remember that joy in your life where you said, Jesus died for me? How many times have we asked the question, do I have any worth? Do I have any value? And then you heard the gospel story that there was this God in heaven that loved you so much that he came and died on the cross for your sins just so he could have a relationship with you. I hope your heart's still tender enough to remember that moment. I just love baptisms. That witness of seeing somebody stand up and say, I'm the Lord's and he died for me. What a great thing for the church to celebrate. I'd like to introduce you to a friend of mine named Sara. She's not here with us today, but I asked her this week if she would write out her testimony. And so I'm going to share some of it with you as we go through this. My maiden name is Sara Musa Abdul Shafia. I was born and raised in a loving Muslim home. I'm the first of 7 kids that were born to my parents. My father is from Libya, a country who claims 97% of its people are Muslim. The remaining 3% are foreigners. They're very proud of their Islam. And to my knowledge, none of my family in Libya have heard of the good news of Jesus Christ. Growing up, I lived and I fellowshipped amongst our Libyan community. I grew up with a great fear of God, but never had heard the message of God's love. It was always about the works that I performed to try and to reach God. I knew plenty about hell and judgment, but I knew very little about God's grace and mercy. We lived and practiced the 5 pillars of Islam. I prayed 5 times a day. I fasted during the religious month of Ramadan. I wore a scarf since 2nd grade, and I attended Islamic school. I worked hard to honor my father and my mother through my dress, my conduct, my grades, fulfilling my religious duties, and even entertaining marriage proposals while I was still in high school. But one thing that I could never get right was the insatiable requirements by my God. My religious life was law-driven. It was always about performance, and the pressure to meet this perfect standard seemed simply unattainable. Living hardly seemed joyful, constantly trying to earn favor with God and never quite sure if he was pleased. In fact, I would say most of the time I felt like I was an utter disappointment. When I got to my junior year of high school, I began to question a lot of my traditions and religious expectations that were in my life. I began to struggle to find any hope or comfort in my distress, and I'd never heard answers to my prayers, even though I had been praying 5 times a day. And I continued to be met by reminders of my failures. So I began to grow in shame because I felt like I was not good enough to live the way everybody else was living. Little did I know that their best efforts were like filthy rags too. I'll share more of Sara's story as we get into this message. But she's the heart of what we want to talk about today. If you've been with us at all through the study of Jonah, we've gone through this in today will be our 5th week. We looked at chapter 1. God says, Jonah, I want you to go. Jonah says, no. Jonah ends up on a ship, and on that ship, a tremendous storm comes. Everybody is going to die unless Jonah gets thrown into the water. He gets thrown into the water, the storms cease. The sailors on the boat, who should have never been part of the story because Jonah should have been on his way to Nineveh. But he disobeys, and God says, I'm still in control, and I will use this opportunity to reach the sailors on the ship. And so he gets thrown in the water. The storm's calm. Sailors are on board the boat, worshiping Yahweh. He's sinking to the bottom, and he calls out to God. Chapter 2. From the belly of the fish, he begins to consider where he's been and how the Lord God delivered him. And he prayed out, and he said, I remembered the Lord God. What does that mean? I think he remembered who he is. I'm a Hebrew, and I worship Yahweh, the God of the seas and of the land. And he called out to him, because God is a loving God who relents from bringing disaster, abounding in mercy, steadfast love, and God redeems him. Chapter 3, he says, I want you to go to Nineveh, and I'm going to tell you what to say when you get there. He says, okay, and he goes, and all of Nineveh is converted. Chapter 4, last week, we looked at the first four verses, and in those first four verses, we get Jonah's anger. I didn't want to go, God, because I knew you were going to forgive them. I know that about you. And we looked at all the passages. How did he know God was going to forgive him? We looked at 9 different passages that all said basically the same thing. That this God in heaven is merciful and he's compassionate and he's slow to anger and he abounds in mercy. And he's got this steadfast love and he relents from bringing disaster. And that brings us to today. If you've got a copy of Scripture, I'd invite you to open it up to Jonah chapter 4. We're going to be starting in verse 5, and we're going to wrap up our Jonah series today that's been titled A Harsh Look in the Mirror, because I think that Jonah wants to teach us some things about ourselves. If you don't have a copy of Scripture, we've got some on the back on a shelf, and I'd encourage you to grab one if you would like to follow along. Jonah chapter 4, starting in verse 5. Jonah went out of the city and sat to the east of the city, and he made a booth for himself there, and he sat under it in the shade till he could see what would become of the city. Now, if we look up a couple of verses, we know that Jonah's indictment of God is that incredible verse, chapter 4, verse 2. And it ends that section last week where God asked Jonah a question, verse 4, and the Lord God said, do you do well to be angry? Now, I don't know about you, but if my parents ever asked me a question and I chose not to answer it and just turned to walk away, that would have meant trouble for me. Many of you have had children that have done that and you didn't appreciate it very much. But remember what Jonah has said about God, that descriptor that he gives him in verse 2. I know you're gracious, I know you're merciful, I know you're slow to anger, I know you abound in steadfast love, and you relent from disaster. Even when Jonah's in disobedience, that didn't cease to be true. It was God's provision that he sent the fish and the storm. And we're about to see some other things he sends. But I want you to see that even in Jonah's anger, God doesn't change his nature. Because God is not a God who responds. God initiates. And it's in this that he doesn't say, well, Jonah's acting like this, therefore I'm going to treat him like that. I don't know about you, but that gives me great comfort, because I think there's been any number of times where I turn and sulk and put my tail between my legs and walk away in anger because I don't like what God's doing, and recognize that still does not change God's character a bit. He walks away. He's going to go spend some time alone. Look at where he goes. He goes out of the city. He walks east. And so as he's headed out, he's got to find a level of shade. So it says he made a little booth. Think about a little hut. Something to just get the sun. He's in the desert. So he creates something that'll just give him a little bit of shade, a little bit of relief from the heat. He's waiting to see what God is going to do. God, what are you going to do? Now, isn't that funny that God's already told you what he's going to do? He relented from bringing disaster because that's who he is. I wonder if Jonah was bold enough to think, maybe God's going to take my thoughts under advisement. You know, because I'm pretty great. I mean, I've been at the bottom of the ocean. I know a lot of stuff. Isn't it funny? He walks away from the question and just sits down, and he sits down and he builds a little shade because it's hot. And recognize, why would he build a shade? Because he is really concerned about his own comfort. Now, this is the same guy that last chapter says, God, I want you to absolutely hammer all those people because they're really bad people. And now Jonah's consumed with comfort, but a minute ago, he wasn't concerned about the lives of all these people in the city. God hammered them for their unrighteousness. And now all of a sudden he's like, I can't, it's so important to me to be comfortable, I can't even stand the thought of just sitting in the sun. Maybe God's going to respond to him, right? So let's just sit there and wait a minute. So what I asked you to consider last week is what it would look like for somebody to hold you accountable for your sayings. Because when Jonah gets really mad, God didn't just let him go off. He actually responds to him. Jonah, let's talk about this. Do you really have a right to be angry? He obviously doesn't like the question. But we talked about the fact of what would it look like to invite somebody in your life to be a check and balance on you in your attitudes, your motives, what you say. So my first question I would ask you this is, how do you respond to accountability? Here's the reality. If you're not a safe person, why would somebody step into your life and intervene to help you be more of the man or woman God wants you to be? If you're not safe, if what comes up when somebody asks you a question is pride and arrogance and self-defense, you're not a safe person. That doesn't mean you open yourself up to everybody, but if I don't have a man in my life that will come to me and say, Lance, I saw the way you responded to your wife or your kids. I saw what you did after church Sunday. Is that really? I don't think that's who you really are, because I know your heart, but your heart isn't what's coming out when you were in that conversation. I need those people in my life. Now, here's the hint. I think you do too. But how do you respond to accountability? Because I guarantee you, if my response to that person is, you know what, how about you shut your mouth and back off? You don't know what's going on. You think that person's ever going to come to me again? No, why? Because I'm not safe. Matter of fact, in the words of Proverbs, I'd be an utter fool. To have accountability, you have to be able to handle that. Not from everybody, but you've got to have safe people in your world. Somebody that you can trust, that loves you enough to tell you those kind of hard things. If you want to be the man or woman that God calls you to be. Because the second question is, how do you respond to those hard questions when you don't like your honest answer? Because he just turns and walks off. Do you do well to be angry? And he turned and walked off and pouted. Those questions aren't fun to answer. But here's the deal. If you invite this person into your life at that level, to be that level of accountability to you, and you know their heart is for you, and you know that they care about you, and they want to help you be the man or woman that you really want to be, because you've got this new heart that God gave you and put inside you when you came to salvation, then you understand those questions are there to help you grow. Doesn't mean they're fun to answer. But you know what it does mean? They love you enough to speak into your life to help you avoid a train wreck that could be down the road. Somebody that will come into your life and say, Lance, did you see the look on your child's face when you responded that way? You know what? I probably didn't. Because whatever was going on inside of me, I wasn't very concerned about my child at all. It was all about me in that moment. And for somebody to look at me and say, Lance, I love you enough to say, did you consider the impact of your words, your tone of voice, your volume, any of those things, your body language when you said that? No, what did I do? Well, let me tell you what I saw. And now I get a chance to go make it right. How do you respond when you don't like the answer? God continues to be slow to anger, even with Jonah. Earlier, God rebuked Jonah with the storm, and now he rebukes him by just literally exposing him. You ready? Here we go. Look down with me, starting in verse 6. Now the Lord God appointed. Now we're going to see three things in three verses in a row that God appoints, okay? So make note of that. Here we go. Now the Lord God appointed a plant and made it come up over Jonah so that he might have shade over his head to save him from his discomfort. So Jonah was exceedingly glad because of the plant. But when dawn came up the next day, God appointed a worm that attacked the plant so that it withered. Verse 8, when the sun arose, God appointed a scorching east wind. The sun beat down on the head of Jonah so that he was faint. And he asked that he might die and say, it's better for me to die than to live. Three verses, three times in a row, God appoints something. When we talk about the sovereignty of God, don't miss this. God's been appointing stuff right and left. He appointed the storm. He appointed the fish. And now we get three other things that he's appointed. And isn't it funny that way back in chapter 1, when Jonah says, I'm a Hebrew, I worship Yahweh. He's over the seas and the land. Well, yeah. When he's over the seas, guess what he brought? He brought a storm and he brought a fish. Big storm, big fish. Now that he's on the land, he's brought a plant. He brought a little bitty worm and this wind. Look at his heart. His heart's all over the place as he struggles through this because the Lord brought that shade, and whatever little hut he had made, it obviously wasn't great, which, let's just be honest, are we surprised? Jonah hadn't done just a whole lot right in this, and because he's so mad, have you ever tried to complete a project when you're mad? How good is that project? He's mad. He's trying to build a hut to protect him from the sun. Well, whatever that hut looked like, all of a sudden this plant comes up overnight and kind of spreads out, and it provides a level of comfort his hut wasn't providing. It kind of covered over the whole thing. And don't miss the end of that verse. And he was exceedingly glad because of the plant. Now think with me for a minute. This is a guy that is a follower of Yahweh that just watched Yahweh redeem a whole city, and he's mad about that, but he gets this lovely plant that provides shade. He's like, oh, that's the best. Oh, what a good God. He provided a plant. He's a little fickle. He's happy for his own comfort, but he's not happy that the Ninevites have been saved. Verse 7, dawn, worm, attacked the plant, and it withered. Plant's gone. Recognize how short happiness can last? Happiness is fleeting. Plant's gone, he's mad. And then verse 8, so here comes this wind. The plant's gone, he's back to his hut, he has a real awareness that the plant's gone, which further shows the inadequacies of his hut. Now, granted, he's still in the summer heat. He's in the desert. So here comes the sun beating down on him. And now there's this hot wind that's blowing through. I got to tell you, where we lived in Texas, the summer we moved there, there were 90 consecutive days of triple-digit heat. Ugh. You'd walk out, you'd grab the door handle, it would burn your hand. You'd walk outside, and you'd feel that wind hit you. And you're just like, ugh, it just would wipe you out. He's in the sun. He's already mad. He was happy about the plant. Now the plant's gone. So now it's even worse. He's mad about Nineveh being saved. He's mad that the plant's gone. The heat's on him. And now there's this wind hitting him. He's not in a good place. Emotions are at an all-time high. Nineveh's been spared. Shade's gone. He's really mad. One commentator writes it like this. Life for Jonah is a series of disconcerting surprises and frustrations. He tries to escape from God and is trapped. He then gives up and accepts the inevitability of perishing and gets saved. He obeys when given a second chance and is frustratingly, embarrassingly successful. He blows up and then his frustration gets intensified. Have you had a day like that? I have. Not very happy about what's going on around him. And if you've ever had one of these moments, you might have said, why? What's the point? Have you been there? What are you doing, God? Why'd you give me the plant and take it away? Why Nineveh? And then God, because remember his character? Merciful, compassionate, abounding in steadfast love, relenting from disaster, doesn't start throwing lightning bolts at Jonah. He doesn't do anything other than say, I'll entertain your question. Now, I got to tell you, when you have what some people refer to as the dark night of the soul, and you think, what is the point of all of this? I want to tell you, go before God with those questions. He can handle it. Read the Psalms. The Psalms are filled with that stuff. I promise you, he can handle it. And God handles it. Look down with me at verse 9. But God said to Jonah, do you do well to be angry for the plant? It sounds a whole lot like that question up in verse 4, doesn't it? What's the difference? He adds the phrase, the plant. It's very specific. He doesn't say, are you still mad about Nineveh? No, he just wants to deal with Jonah's heart because he knows he's about to make a point. And he says, I want you to think about this plant, Jonah. What do you think about this plant? Do you really have a right to be angry about this plant? And he said, yes, I do well to be angry, angry enough to die. Now, I'm just going to tell you. Have you ever been around somebody that's dramatic? Jonah has been all over the map. There have been moments where he said, this is the worst day ever. This is the best day. I got a plant over my head. This is the worst day God spared Nineveh. It's a great day. I've been saved from the fish. It's a terrible day. The plant died. And I'm so angry I could die myself. Now, I got to tell you, I don't know how you kept a straight face. Do you ever get caught in a moment where you kind of were exposed in telling a story and you have to kind of hold back the snicker? I wonder if Jonah knew he was caught. Yes, I do well to be angry and angry enough to die. God, I am completely justified in my anger. And you know, God in his goodness doesn't just hammer him right there. But he starts talking about the fact, Jonah, let's talk about what's going on. Verse 10, the Lord God said, you pity the plant for which you did not labor, nor did you make it grow, which came into being in a night, and it perished in a night. Jonah, that's who you are? You've got all this emotion over the fact that this is a plant? You couldn't even grow attached to it. You only had it for a day. Jonah, come on. In his book, Sacred Romance, written by Brent Curtis and John Eldridge, I think it's Curtis's only book. I think it's the best thing Eldridge was involved with. But if we come into it like Jonah, I think Curtis catches something about us that we might struggle with, which is he says, from one's religious camp, we're told that what God wants is obedience or sacrifice or adherence to the right doctrines or morality. Those are the answers offered by conservative churches. That's what God really wants. He goes on to say, the more therapeutic churches suggest, no, God's after our contentment, our happiness, our self-actualization, or something else along those lines. He's concerned about all those things, of course, but they're not his primary concern. And here's what he wants. What he's after is us. Our laughter, our tears, our dreams, our fears, our heart of hearts. Remember his lament in Isaiah that though his people were performing all their duties, their hearts are far from me. God, why are you not happy with Jonah? He did exactly what you told him to do. He went to Nineveh the second time. He preached the message. They all came to faith. How fantastic is that? God, just leave Jonah alone. Let him sulk. Let him pout. Let him be exposed to the sun. He'll get sunburned. We'll get past it. It'll be okay. And God says, no. I'm more than just obedience. I want Jonah's heart. I want Jonah to know and care about these people. And the way I'm going to show it to him is I'm going to show him about the fact that he cares more about that plant than he cares about people. Look back down at verse 11. And should I not pity Nineveh, the great city in which there are more than 120,000 persons who do not know their right hand from their left and also as much 120,000 people who don't know the right from their left. Most probably a reference to children that haven't learned their right from their left. If you've got 120,000 children, you probably have between 400 and 600,000 people in that community. We'll just call it 500,000 people. You care more about this plant, Jonah, than you care about 500,000 people. That's absurd. Plants are temporal. They have no lasting value. People are eternal. They have great value. Jonah, you thought I was absurd for sparing Nineveh? I think you're absurd for caring more about a plant than you do about caring about those people. I think he's going after his heart. Another commentator offers this paraphrase. Let's analyze this anger of yours, Jonah. It represents your concern over your beloved plant. But what did it really mean to you? Your attachment couldn't be very deep. It was here for a day and it was gone the next. Your concern was dictated by your own self-interest, not by genuine love. You never had the devotion of a gardener. If you feel as bad about as you do, what would you expect a gardener to feel like who tended that plant and watched it grow only to see it wither and die? This is how I feel about Nineveh, Jonah. Only much more so. All those people, all those animals, I made them. I've cherished them all these years. Nineveh has cost me no end of effort, and it means the world to me. Your pain is nothing compared to mine when I contemplate their destruction. I love Nineveh so much, Jonah, that I'm willing to send you, deal with you in your rebellion and your arrogance, deal with you on the sea, deal with you in the bottom of the ocean, deal with you on the seashore when that fish spits you up, and deal with you walking into the city, and I'm still taking time to develop your heart while you're sitting under a hut, because I want your heart, Jonah. I don't want just blind obedience. I want you. I want everything about you, Jonah. You know why God doesn't want to hammer the Ninevites? Say to them, declares the Lord, I have no pleasure in the death of the wicked. I want the wicked to turn back from his way and live. Turn back from your evil ways, for you're going to die. Where you're headed, Nineveh, is down the wrong path. I love you. I've cared for you. That's what I want you to go tell them, Jonah. Go tell them that. Why you will die? Well, everybody's going to die. No, he's talking about a spiritual death. And let's be clear what's at stake here. Because the biblical imagery for the eternal state of the lost is really bad. It's eternal punishment. It's torment. It's a bottomless pit. It's full of God's wrath. It's the second death. It's this eternal destruction absent from the Lord. Jonah, you care more about a plant than the fact that 500,000 people are going to this? Come on, Jonah, let's get our facts straight. Because he wants Jonah's heart. Nineveh's been saved. Why are you still harping on this, God? Nineveh's already come to faith. He did what he was supposed to do. Yeah, but he's mad at God for saving him. So he's dealt with that. The sailors on the ship have come to faith. Nineveh's come to faith. And God doesn't quit. If you've questioned, why didn't God just call us home the moment we get saved? Because he's still after your heart. Because I've got a Jonah heart. Then in a moment's notice, I can turn and say, God, what are you doing? And God says, I'm not done with Lance yet. Lance, I want your heart. I don't want just your obedience. I mean, that's great. Obey me. But I want your heart, Lance. And you know what? He wants your heart. Because as long as we live on this planet, there are people that are headed to that place. Do you care, Jonah? Do you care, Lance? And fill in your name in the blank. Dr. Millard Erickson describes hell this way. If there's one basic characteristic of hell, it is, in contrast to heaven, the absence of God or banishment from his presence. Yeah, that's what it is. You know what else that means? It's void of anything that is of God. God exists in relationship, Father, Son, Spirit. Relationships are of God. Hell has no relationship. Every time anybody has ever said, you know what, there's going to be this big party in hell. No, there's not. Laughter is of God. Joy is of God. Relationships are of God. That's God's domain. This is free from God at all. It's the complete absence of him. There is nothing enjoyable about it. You're not with his presence. You're away from him. You're banished from him. And matter of fact, Charles Hodge comes back and says it's an experience of intense anguish. Why? Because there's not one positive thing about it. It may involve physical suffering, mental distress, or both. This is the future of everybody that is in Nineveh, and it's the future of everybody you know that doesn't know Jesus Christ. Yeah, Nineveh's now come to faith. God's looking at Jonah saying, Jonah, I don't know what's next for you, but if you come across somebody else, I want you to have a different heart attitude next time so that you care enough to do something about it. And here's our rough look in the mirror. Can you identify what the Lord's used to draw you back to himself? Because for Jonah, it was a storm, it was a fish, it was a plant, it was a worm, it was a wind. What's he using to say, come back to me? Let's work on this and let's get this straight. And then I'd ask you to earnestly consider, have you considered the plight of the lost? Have you thought about what lies ahead for them? That's not pretty. And then what level of discomfort are you willing to endure for the sake of the gospel? Jonah just didn't want to go. No, I'm comfortable here. I'm comfortable. Here's the thing. Brent Curtis, the author of that book we talked about a minute ago, had another thing where he said, in encouraging somebody, let the people feel the weight of who you are and let them deal with it. Here's what I would love to tell you. The world needs one of you. You know how I know? Because God gave the world one of you. And any extent to which you go turtle and come into your shell, and you don't be yourself, and you withhold yourself, or you give us less than the whole of who you are, then you're depriving us of what God thought we needed. We need you. And the question for you and I is, how are we going to walk through this world making a difference? I want to come back to Sarah's story. Towards the end of the year 2001, there was a Gideon standing in the quad of my school handing out Bibles. I would normally never take one, but this particular day I was late for class and I didn't have the time to explain politely why I didn't want one. So I just grabbed it and I ran on to class. I stuffed it into the pocket of my backpack, and I didn't even think about it for a couple of months. A year later, January 2002, a Christian young man named Chris McCulloch played baseball at El Camino. He began to talk to me, and I expected him to be like many other baseball players I encountered, dirty-minded, shallow guy with one motive. But to my surprise, he wasn't. In fact, he was a total gentleman. He never tried anything with me, and I began to grow curious about who he was. Chris began to talk about his relationship with Jesus. I was captivated by his love for God. His quote-unquote religious actions and good behavior weren't motivated out of fear or guilt, but from a love for God. And I had never seen such a thing. Our friendship grew. We would get into deep conversation about God. And at one point, Chris shared with me that Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life. And no one comes to the Father but through him. I was totally offended. I remember that little Gideon Bible in my backpack from school, and I began to read it, not with a heart to understand, but a heart to refute what it had said. I couldn't accept that Jesus was the only way. Maybe he could be one way, but there's no way he's the only way. How could for 21 years of my life be a lie that my family, wonderful people, committed to their faith, would not enter the kingdom because they didn't have Jesus? What kind of nonsense is that? So I began to read. I started in Matthew chapter 1. I got to the parable of the sower and the seed, and God had spoken to my heart for the very first time. Imagine 5 prayers a day for years. I never once heard God. And upon reading the Bible to refute it, God spoke in a mere 13 chapters. I didn't know what to do. To he who has ears, let him hear, Matthew 13:9. And I knew he was speaking to me. But I didn't give my life to Christ at that point. I didn't know what to do with it all. I simply began to address God very generally. I started going to church with Chris and some other friends. And then during this time, the Lord reminded me of a friend from high school who had done a 180 in her life when she gave her life to Christ. So I called to ask her about it. She lived in South Alabama. She shared a part of her story with me over the phone, but she asked if we could continue our discussion the next day. The next morning, she called me and said, "Can you come pick me up from LAX? She'd flown on a plane from Alabama to California just to meet with me, to share the gospel with me. I took my Gideon's Bible to that coffee. She showed me the Romans Road, shared with me the love of Christ, and after a 5-hour talk, I fearfully committed my life to Christ. It was a serious and scary step for a Muslim girl to step out of all that she knew and risk losing it all for the truth that she now felt in her heart. I knew the truth, but the struggle to step forward. Until that evening when I took my friend to meet this guy who started this whole thing, Chris, before I could even get out of the car, the Holy Spirit pressed upon my heart my need for him. I burst into tears and I asked to pray the sinner's prayer with my friend on that evening, March 5th, 2002. I stood there humbled by God who would forgive a wretched sinner like me. And for the first time in my life, I was free. Free to be me, free from the clawing and the scratching to earn favor with an insatiable God, free from shame and guilt, just free. No longer a disappointment, but for the first time, I felt found, I felt cherished, and I felt accepted. I gave my life to the Lord. I told my parents that I accepted Christ and would be kicked out of the house, and I lost my relationship with my family. Chris and I began to date, got married in 2004, and have been involved in ministry ever since. It's been an amazing adventure since that day in 2002. Today, my immediate family has all heard the gospel. Chris and I have had the opportunity to share with them. And so far, one of them has responded. One of my brothers accepted Christ after 10 years of praying for him. But God is at work in my family. I see his hand all over him. My dad has a copy of God's word in Arabic. One of our friends has been having wonderful gospel conversations with him. Please pray for him. His name is Musa, which is Moses in Arabic. The gospel's had a ripple effect in our lives. For me, from one faithful Gideon giving me a Bible led to my salvation, hearing and sharing of God's word in my family, to the salvation of my brother, to my children growing up in the teaching and the admonition of the Lord, and many more coming to Christ under the ministry that God has given my husband and myself in California. And prayerfully, this story will continue. I pray for the day when I will announce my dad's belief in Jesus Christ as Lord. And it brings tears to my eyes every time I think about it. See, if sorrow matters, God has got to deal with our hearts, or we will miss the sorrows that God puts in our path. I wonder who God's put in your world for you to embrace. Who's that Nineveh in your life that it's time to connect with? Because maybe the best measure of our effectiveness of the church isn't going to be if our seats are full or if our parking lots are full. Maybe it's going to be measured in how many baptisms we have as a church, because God is using us to touch lives and people are coming to faith. Because the best measure of effectiveness in our church is going to be an equipped and engaged people going out into our city, so that we might do this and tell them about a steadfast love where God is abundant. It's great. It's got no end. It's great in extent. Nothing is outside of it. It is everlasting. It will not expire. And it is good. Just to be clear, this was our passage for communion today. This was the Lord's mission. Here's the thing. Romans 10 makes it clear. How will they call upon them whom they've not believed? And how will they believe in him who they've not heard? And how are they going to hear without someone preaching? And how are they to preach unless they are sent? How beautiful are the feet of those who preach the good news. For Sara, it began with the Gideon's Bible. It moved to a boy named Chris. It moved to a girl that would fly from Alabama to LAX to share the gospel with her. What a friend. How beautiful are the feet of those who preach the good news. The church's mission, I'm going to build my church and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. We're in the business of going alongside those gates and pulling people back and redeeming them for the goodness of God. And what do we tell them? We tell them, you've given up life and you've forsaken that hope that you really have for steadfast love. And you've settled for some vain idol. But I'm here to tell you that there's a God who answers your heart's need. Consider who your Nineveh is. Chris is going to come up after I pray, and we're going to close and sing about God's extravagant love, because we've been touched by God who is gracious and merciful. He is slow to anger, and he abounds in steadfast love. And he relents from bringing disaster. And we have the privilege of sharing that with the world. Join me in prayer if you would. Father God, as we come into this place, give us the ability to consider Nineveh. Thank you for not settling for our mere actions. Thank you for not settling for behaviors. Father, thank you for pursuing us at a level that you want our heart. that you might radically transform us into a follower of yours who looks like you, that we ourselves might be those people that are gracious and compassionate, slow to anger, abounding in steadfast love, relenting from disaster, so that we look like you when we go into the Ninevehs of our world, that we might love you and pursue you, and therefore, as we do that, that we would develop your heart for the lost. Forgive us for the times where we care about the plants more than we care about the 500,000 people that need to hear from you.